Okay. All right. Well, as I was saying, it certainly is a privilege to have been here, and I'm encouraged that a group of men would be interested in getting together for a weekend to look at this very important subject of worship. This is certainly a healthy sign, and we see this in other places as well. And so that's an encouragement to me. And then, as some of you may know, I had a very big week, certainly personally, with the home call of our brother Boyd Nicholson, who was a great personal friend of mine, who went home to be with the Lord last Sunday night, and his funeral was Thursday. And on Monday morning, things were a little uncertain, and I hadn't got word yet, and we knew that things could happen, and there was some question as to whether or not I would be able to make it this weekend, and spoke with Brother Barry about that. But when we saw what the plans were, I determined that I felt that the work had to go on, and certainly my brother Boyd would have done that. He would have been right back into it. And so I felt that was the right thing to do, and it's been a great encouragement for me to have been with you this weekend. Well, in our last session, we'd like to again turn to the Scriptures. First of all, Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. And we're going to look a little bit at the subject of worship from the standpoint of who we worship with. The coming together of believers, the receiving of believers in our fellowship, the privileges and responsibilities of being together. That there's things the Scriptures have to say about this, and we'll look at some of these in our last session. Leviticus chapter 23. And reading at verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feasts of the Lord, that ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Even these are my feasts." Verse 4, "These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons." Now, a convocation, according to Newbery, is a calling together, that the people were called together. Strong defines it as a sacred assembly, that the nation back in those days were called together, the people of God being called together. And then over to Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, and we're going to read a little more of the verses, more than we read earlier, Acts chapter 2, and reading at verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with..." daily with one accord in the temple, "and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." And then over to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Now, for the sake of time, you may recall the early part of this chapter, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and the very serious event that took place there. Verse 3 says, "But Peter said to Ananias, Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And then we see the similar thing taking place in connection with his wife. And at the end of the story, verse 11, it says, and great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. This was a very serious, solemn thing that took place. But then Luke goes on to tell us in verse 12, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord. Notice that expression repeated, were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, and of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. And then over to Romans chapter 14 and verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. And then finally to 1 Corinthians 11. Finally, back to 1 Corinthians 11. Consider again. First Corinthians 11:18. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Just noticing that first part, when ye come together in the church. Verse 20, when ye come together, therefore, into one place. Verse 33, wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And verse 34, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. Now, it should be evident from those scriptures that the Lord intended that his people come together. A coming together goes right back to the Old Testament days, the Holy Convocation, when the people came together, not just for mere social fellowship and interaction, because after all, unbelievers come together for various gatherings, and coming together alone is not a particularly spiritual thing, but in the scriptures we see the people came together for the purpose of being engaged in spiritual things. The Old Testament shows it was true of the nation of Israel, and we see, of course, the rapid events occurring in the book of Acts as things were beginning to unfold, stepping into the church age, that the new believers naturally gravitated to one another. Believers come together for worship. And the early church took their association seriously. And that section in Acts chapter 5, at the very beginning of the book of Acts, lays, of course, before us one of the lessons, of the many lessons that are brought in the book of Acts in the formation of the early church, not only in this matter of hypocrisy, not only in this matter of, as it is called, lying to the Holy Ghost, but the fact is that association with the people of God is to be taken seriously. It wasn't something to be entered into lightly, as we say of the marriage vow. It was to be taken very seriously, and this very serious breach on the part of Ananias and Sapphira, it wasn't so much that they had held back as much as they had left the impression that they were doing something other than what they really were doing. They were giving the impression that they were giving all over. For, as at the end of verse 37 tells us, verse 35 of the believers, it says about the witness that they responded, and the believers came and they brought their resources. They sold their possessions and brought them together and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, we shouldn't think that this is some sort of Christian communism, where everybody takes all of their goods and resources and sells them and gives them to the Christians to be divvied up on an even Stephen basis. It wasn't a Christian sort of a Christian communism. As one man says, the communist says, what's yours is mine. But the Christian says, what's mine is yours. And there's a big difference there. And this was a particular situation. As all of these believers were coming together, there would have been great economic and social upheaval as these people came to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of them Jews at this time, and it would cost them a great deal. So in order to solve the problem, many of the believers that had resources sold their resources, sold some of their properties, had money, and met a specific need. It wasn't that they sold everything they had and then divvied up the money, because that would only be a one-time solution, wouldn't it? Once they got rid of all their resources, well, there would be no more resources. But when Ananias and Sapphira came along, following in line with what some of the believers had done, were leaving the impression that they were giving all of the proceeds of their land, and in fact had not. And of course, God moves in. And in the first reading of this, we think, well, this seems so severe, doesn't it? It seems pretty serious business that, wow, we agree perhaps they hadn't done the right thing for their lives to be taken. Of course, the lesson that is being laid out here is that association with the people of God is to be taken seriously. And it says, great fear came upon the church and upon as many as heard these things. And it says, of the rest, that is the rest of the people, durst no man join himself to them. In other words, when these people in the book of Acts saw the gathering of believers, they saw the standards that were applied in the gathering of believers, that there was no room for hypocrisy, that you didn't just sort of go and join up and not take the thing seriously. And it's kind of different today, isn't it, in the evangelical world at large, when there is a great push to get great numbers gathering. That is fine if there is genuine conversion to Christ to gather in believers. But we don't see the early church under this pressure to get big numbers. In fact, people assess the gathering of believers and made a very serious decision, because if I am going to be joined to these believers, I am going to have to take it seriously, both privilege and responsibility. The early church took their association seriously. Now, there is an act of joining, and according to the book of Acts, we read that the Lord added to the church. The Lord added to the church. We don't add to the church. The Lord adds to the church. It's really not our responsibility to go out and get more people for our assembly. Our responsibility is to be a good witness, to be a witness to the truth of the gospel, but it's not our responsibility to add. But the Lord does that. Acts 2 and 47, it says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, or he added daily to the church the saved ones, as some translations has it. The Lord added believers to the gathering of believers. The Lord added to the believers, added believers to the local church. Genuine believers were added to the local church, and the Lord did that. Now, I think we have similar language over in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 18, where it says, 1 Corinthians 12:18, but now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. God has set the members in the body as it has pleased him. Joining a local assembly is not something that we take lightly. It's not something that we assess on a superficial basis. There is an act of joining, and God does the joining. And so when I find myself in a situation, perhaps maybe circumstances of my life have brought me to a new location, and I have to deal with this matter of assembly fellowship, I have to be seeking the Lord's will and the Lord's mind. Where would the Lord place me? Where does He want to use me? With what group of believers? It also works if I'm feeling quite unhappy in my assembly. That I don't just sort of pick up and move on because I'm a little unhappy with this or a little unhappy with that. I have to really have a sense of the mind of the Lord. The fact that my assembly has problems doesn't mean that I'm just to pick up and move. Because what I'm going to find is there are problems where I go. And there's the next place and the place after that. And I'm going to find that these problems follow me around. And I should probably wake up. You know, where I am, there's a problem. So, but it's true. We can't just sort of move around on a superficial basis. In connection with our assembly fellowship, the Lord adds to the assembly. And sometimes people's reasons for being involved in an assembly seem to be very superficial. Consequently, when there is a problem comes along, they are carried about. They are blown off, blown away, and it's a very unhappy situation. So we have to take seriously that there is an active joining that God adds to the church. But then there's also, on the behalf of the believers in the assembly, an act of receiving. There is receiving to an assembly. And Paul says this in Romans 14, didn't he? He makes this statement about the receiving of the believers. Him that is weak in the faith, receive. And the King James says, but not to doubtful disputations. And that's not the kind of language that we normally use, so we might be a little puzzled about that. But if we were to look at it in the context on this matter of what he describes as the weak brother and the matters of conscience, he says, him that is weak in the faith, receive you, but not to doubtful disputations, or not to receive him on the basis of his condition of weakness or the sensitivity of his conscience. But nonetheless, and we have to receive the believer. Now, time forbids us from going into the detail of that in the context, but nonetheless, he is called, the believers are called to receive believers in that way. We receive not on the basis of maturity, but on the basis of life and on the basis of our response to light. And I would take that from 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1, and you'll notice verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now notice several things about fellowship here. He speaks about fellowship being with us. Verse 3, have that ye also may have fellowship with us. And then he speaks about our fellowship with the Father. And then he speaks about fellowship with the Son. Our fellowship with one another. And if we were to compare other scriptures, Paul uses the expression, rather, the fellowship of the Spirit. But three things about fellowship. There must be life to have fellowship. There must be life. So that would tell us that certainly in receiving believers, while we don't receive believers on the basis of their maturity, we can only receive genuine believers. We can only receive into our gathering those who have life, those who have been born again. It says, for the life was manifested, verse 2, and we have seen it and bear witness unto you and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto you. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that is the basis upon which we also may ye also may have fellowship with us. So it's apprehension and it is receiving life. There must be life to have fellowship. We can't have fellowship with an unbeliever. And I suppose a statement like that goes without saying, maybe in a gathering like this of assembly believers, but of course we know that in Christendom today there are many church organizations that would have people in their memberships, as they call it, who are not genuine believers. And I suppose there are many cases, preachers in their platforms who are not genuine believers. And this is why we tend not to use the expression membership so much. We don't so much talk about church membership as we talk about church fellowship. And the reason for that is when you come to a local assembly as a believer, you don't become a member so much of that assembly because you're already a member of the body of Christ. It is the local gathering where we enjoy fellowship together. It's not being, quote, a member of a local church. There is only membership in the body of Christ as genuine believers. Fellowship is the practical public expression of our joining together and sharing together with that same eternal life. So there must be life to have fellowship. And of course, there must be light to have fellowship. Verse 5 says, this then is the message we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. There must be light to have fellowship. There must be light. What do we mean by that? Well, John says that if we say we have fellowship but walk in darkness, we do not the truth. If we say we have fellowship, the fellowship referred to early on, we say we have the life but we're walking in darkness, then we are lying and we are not doing the truth. The truth does have a practical bearing on our lives. So if I come to your assembly and you say to me, well, are you a Christian? And I say, yes, I am a Christian, but my life is totally out of line with what the Word of God teaches, then we are going to have a problem in having fellowship because I am not doing the truth. I am walking in darkness. Because the light of the Word of God shed across my path, as he says in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. If I am walking in darkness, if I'm not walking according to the light, then there's some question as to whether or not I really have life. The light shines across the path. It shows me where to walk, doesn't it? But if I see the light of the path and turn to walk in the darkness, then there is a problem. And this, of course, is how God keeps the local assembly, guarantees purity in the local assembly, that it's believers who are walking according to the light, not walking in darkness. Now, we need to be clear about this. It's not a question of us being the light. It's not a question of us reaching a state of spiritual perfection. For John follows it up and says, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That a believer who has life and a believer who is walking in the light, a genuine believer, when he finds himself sinning against God and stepping into the darkness, his first response is to get back into the light to see what the light has to say about that thing. And that's what the confession of our sins is. To confess our sins before God, it really means to say the same thing, to agree with God about our sin. And so when I am conscious of sin in my life, when the light is brought to bear in my life, and I am conscious of sin in my life, my first response is to lay it bare before God, to agree with God. Yes, I take sides with God against myself. I agree with God and I say, yes, that is sin. And I don't want that to be in my life. If we confess our sins, what does it say? He is faithful. That is, he can always be relied upon to do it. I like that. That we can't wear him out. We can't use up our time with God. And secondly, he is also just to forgive us our sins. He will always do it, and in so doing, he is just. Because we've been told in verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We walk in the light. There must be light to have fellowship. And thirdly, there must be truth to have fellowship. John says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The truth is not in us. Verse 6, he says that we do not the truth if we walk in darkness. And so we receive believers on the basis, first of all, not of their maturity. We do not reject a believer from joining us on the basis of maturity and growth, according to Romans 14, but we do receive believers on the basis of life. They must be genuine believers. On the basis of light, they must be giving evidence that they are walking according to the light. And again, this doesn't mean that a believer is perfect and never makes a mistake, but when they see that they have stepped out of the will of God, when they have sinned against God, they are the kind of believers who judge themselves, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. Get into the presence of God and walk according to the light. They allow the light to be shining on their lives, exposing that which is wrong and dealing with it in the presence of God, agreeing with God that it is wrong and turning with it. So there must be light and there must be truth. There must be truth in this matter, for he says, we say we have no sin. If we think we've reached a state of spiritual perfection and we say that we have no sin, then we're simply deceiving ourselves. The truth does not lie within a person who says they've reached spiritual perfection, according to John. And so we have to be deeply conscious of our own weakness. So there's the act of receiving believers into our local fellowship. There's the act of joining that God does, the act of receiving that we do. No believer in the New Testament is viewed as being without a local assembly, without a local assembly. We don't operate as independents. Now, it would seem that the practice of the New Testament was that formal recognition of our assembly fellowship is essential to good order, essential to good order. Sometimes you visit an assembly, not often, but sometimes this happens, and you might ask the question, is that person in your assembly fellowship? And someone might say, well, I don't really know if they are or not. And I can remember one day, a few years ago, I was at a wedding, a Christian wedding. And of course, at that particular wedding, there were believers from all over. And I had two men come to me on that day from two different cities, one from Canada and one from the United States. And we got talking about assembly things, two entirely separate conversations unrelated to one another. And both men brought up the same problem, that in their assembly there was no sense of receiving believers into the assembly fellowship, that people just sort of came and went. And as they came for a while, they just sort of went along with the assembly and were willing to help. And it was a very sort of loose and disorderly arrangement. And it was interesting that it would be in two separate cities, two entirely situations, and both would come up in the same day. When we come to an assembly, we are accepting both the privileges and responsibilities of that assembly. There are many privileges and there are many responsibilities. Brother Carl Knott, from now a missionary in Spain, gave me this a number of years ago before he went to Spain, actually, and he listed 10 privileges and 10 responsibilities of assembly fellowship. I should have maybe brought along some copies, but let me read off a few of them. Privileges of fellowship in the local assembly. Privilege number one, the promised presence of the Lord Jesus. And there's scriptures for all of these. We won't take the time to look them up. The privilege of collective worship. The privilege of collective prayer. The privilege of instruction in God's Word. The privilege of serving with other believers. The privilege of giving. The privilege of fellowship with believers. The privilege of family ties during times of trouble. The privilege of worldwide fellowship. And the privilege of counsel from godly men concerning your personal and assembly life. 10 privileges. Here are 10 responsibilities. The responsibility to exercise your own spiritual gift. The responsibility to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. The responsibility of regular attendance at meetings of the assembly, including the prayer meeting and the worship meeting. The responsibility to share an expense in fellowship with commended workers at home and abroad. The responsibility of maintaining personal holiness. The responsibility of mutual help, exhortation, and edification. The responsibility to demonstrate love to others. The responsibility of sharing in the ministry of hospitality. The responsibility to share in the work of the assembly, physical and spiritual, and the responsibility to seek and then follow the godly counsel of the elders concerning your life. The importance of our assembly fellowship and formal recognition of the above is essential to good order. Well, how then do we encourage active assembly participation? Well, first of all, it would seem that it is a good thing for formal recognition of privileges and responsibilities. In many assemblies, it's customary that when someone shows up to the assembly and it appears they have an interest and had a long-time association, that it is good to have a good visit with them, a personal visit with them, generally by the elders, although wouldn't necessarily have to be an elder, but certainly an elder is interested because Jude warns us about those who creep in unawares. And there may be those who come with an objective to destroy the assembly. And we might think, well, could that really happen? Well, I remember years ago when a brother was warning us about this, and he was preaching from the pastoral epistles and emphasizing the importance of doctrine and maintaining good doctrine and warning against those who would try to come in to destroy the assembly. And I have to admit, as I listened to it, I thought, well, that certainly is true according to the scriptures, but I can't see how that would actually happen. Little did I realize that I would see it before my very eyes in our own assembly, where with design and intent, a man came to divide the people of God, to draw away, as Paul says, disciples after him, and it can wreak havoc in an assembly. It can happen if the shepherds are not watching, and Jude warns against those who creep in unawares. They come in. And so it is good to meet with people to find out what their intentions are, to find out what their spiritual history is, to find out if they are genuine believers, genuinely seeking fellowship to help in the assembly. We do not set up man-made rules and regulations as to who gets in the assembly and who cannot be in the assembly. But nonetheless, we watch the flock and we guard the flock. It is good to encourage these and make them known to the assembly, assuming that it would be wise to receive them into assembly fellowship. But many Christians say, well, you know, there's so many people in our assembly and they just don't seem to do anything. How can we get them more involved? Why don't they take the assembly more seriously? How can we help with these situations? How do we encourage active assembly participation? Well, there are several things we see what Paul did, and with this we'll close. First of all, Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. And he says, notice what he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, set your affection, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And then if you just turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, he says that we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. The apostle worked with people, and he had a great affection for them. And when we move people's affections, we can move people. If we try motivation without affection, encouragement without care, if we are not interested in playing the role as the gentle nurse or shepherd, we are going to have great difficulty in moving people. It is no point in badgering them, no point in criticizing them, but we set the example in our own life and take personal interest in people and affect, be kindly affectioned one toward another. And that has a great effect upon people. That will move people in a way that even preaching from the platform cannot move them. Where our heart is, there where our treasure will be also. And when we move the heart of God's people, then we can move God's people to be active participants in the local assembly. Other things, of course, we do, as we saw, Paul got personally involved. He takes Timothy, and we spoke about discipleship earlier, inviting people to work with us in assembly projects, encouraging them. Sometimes people hold back because they feel there's so many capable people around that they don't have to do anything, or if they were, they could never do it as well as the more experienced ones. And so we need to draw people and invite them and work alongside with them. And this is one of the ways to encourage active assembly participation. Who we worship with, it matters. As we draw believers together according to the Scriptures, with love and kindness, watching for those who might seek to destroy the flock, keeping the assembly pure from unbelievers, assembly fellowship is only for believers, as together we meet for the purposes of worshiping our God. This is what God is looking for. And it's a marvelous thing to think around the world today, there are gatherings of Christians all over the world who meet just simply as we do, for the purpose of honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, to engage in the worship of our God, ascending to heaven. It's a marvelous thing to think, to cheer the heart of God as we speak well of His Son together as believers, functioning as a body in happy fellowship one with another. Well, let's throw it open for some questions and comments.